Welcome once again to Let's Rethink. And Gavin Ashenden has come from under. Well, you've had a lot of koshies coming down upon your head, Gavin. So have we all in these strange times. Nothing more strange than Kate Forbes. Now, who'd be a politician?
Well, it's very interesting the way in which our cultural and political life has developed over the last 10 years or so. It's all been done by stealth and bit by bit. But we've got to the stage where inclusivity has ensured that Christians can't take part in political life. And that means that Christian principles can't be embodied in the laws that govern us. That's a really very serious moment of state censorship to have arrived at. And if Kate Forbes gets thrown out, that would be rather serious. But the good news is that it appears to be mainly the media who are doing the witch hunt, or in this case, the saint hunt, and that the people in Scotland, the membership of the SNP, are much less bothered by the fact that she chooses marriage for herself and would not abort her own child, than the media, who are quite frenzied about it.
Yeah, what's going on, Gavin? Because we are, as Christians, a protected group, as are LGBT, et cetera, but we're
Yeah,
not.
well, we in practice we're not. In practice, of course, the whole point of wokery is to have double standards. Words have double meanings. The standards are double standards. Everyone is being we're being sold a puppet, effectively, because in practice the intention is to get rid of Christianity. This only makes sense if you come at this with some form of spiritual diagnosis. If you have a spiritual diagnosis and you say that what's the well, let me go one step backwards. Let's treat wokery as though it's a religion. It's actually the religion of sexual gratification. It's the new holy, and therefore there's a new blasphemy. And the new blasphemy in this new religion is to criticize in any way people's right to have the kind of sex they want with whom they want. So Christians are by definition blasphemers and heretics. And if you assume that wokery is a religion, well, the thing is, it is a religion. There are two ways of doing this. One is to say to the woke and to the media, but stop criticizing Christianity as a religion and saying we don't want religion in politics. Call us a worldview. We're a worldview with principles. You're a worldview with principles. So treat us on a level playing field, please. Or you can do it the other way around and say we're both religions, which is also true. So again, treat us on a level playing field. But one of the things wokery is trying to do is to make sure the playing field is not level. So, but we need to hold them accountable for what they are. Effectively, it's a new religion, and we're the blasphemers because they are trying to stop us evoking the human conscience. You remember St. Paul says that everybody has a conscience and that God has put his image into it. One of the reasons why the woke are so frightened of us is if we articulate what God has set in each human being's conscience, there's a fear we may wake up people's consciences and they'll lose their power. And that's the spiritual, the psychological reason why they're trying to shut us up and make sure we have no voice in the public space. They're terrified by speaking the truth, we may reduce their power base. So they see us as blasphemers and as heretics, and they want us out and they want to shut us up. And the fact that this is inconsistent is lost on a lot of people. So if I may just continue the thought line for a moment, there is no anxiety when it comes when they say we don't want religion in politics. They don't have any trouble with Rishi Sunak being a Hindu, nor do they have any trouble with Kate Forbes's main rival being a Muslim. Actually, both the Hindus and the Muslims have difficulties with abortion and with gay sex. But you'll notice that neither Rishi Sunak nor I think it's Hamzak, I've forgotten his name. They're not asked about it. The fear is with Christians. And now this isn't a good thing in a way. This should remind us that actually we have a power that they're afraid of and that they're trying to censor and be quiet. So it's unfair, illogical, improper, and completely dangerous. But it's a power struggle. And we need to know that so that we can, first of all, say our prayers, and secondly, not exercise any naivety when it comes to what the stakes are in this serious contest.
Indeed, you split up the society and individuals into four strata, in that you've got politics, economics, you've got the spiritual side, of course, which we've hinted at there, and the psychological side of our nature. Now, look, let's start with politics, political. Archbishop Welby has gone very political as a church leader. And how can you compare and contrast that? Is that his job to do politics?
Well, the Ashenden rule of Christian life is that the less somebody prays and the less confidence they have in the Holy Spirit, the more they turn to politics. So what this tells us is that the Archbishop's personal life and his relationship with Jesus is not in very good shape, because if it is in good shape, you know that politics is not the most powerful thing we have. You know, it's prayer and penitence and conversion and transformation, essentially life in the Spirit. One of my criticisms of Anglicanism has been that in the last 30 years, that having very little life in the Spirit is always gone towards left-wing politics, which is the great utopian alternative. But the reason I divided this issue up into four parts was because if you ask a question about what's happened to Kate Forbes in each of these areas, you get an answer that favours her and favours Christianity. So the political question is it right in a democracy to remove people who have Christian views? And the answer is, of course it isn't. Look at Lord Clashburn, who was one of the most... he was a Lord Chancellor from the Hebrides. And I should remember his name. It wasn't Clashburn. It was something or other. But the reason I'm talking about him is that, first of all, it's Christianity that's provided the bedrock of human rights and human dignity. And secondly, in our democracy, we've agreed that nobody is excluded from democracy. But these people, by trying to close her down and stop her running for leadership of a party, are essentially saying Christians are not allowed in our democracy. That fails the political test. We are. If I can just go on very quickly, why ask economic questions? The answer is because if you're trying to run a country and you have a budget and then a certain amount of money, the more people in the country who are married and stay together with their own children, the less it costs the state, exponentially less. The expenditure of providing a safety net for the outcome of single parent families is enormous in terms of drug abuse and dysfunctionality. So the social services budget does a great deal better if the government favours marriage. Why, therefore, economically, try and get rid of a political leader who favours marriage, which will produce so much more money to be free to spend on things like education and health? It doesn't make any sense. Ask the economics question and Kate Forbes wins. Ask the psychological question. What's going on with this, oh, I'm hurting? To have this person in the public space hurt me and I'm not getting what I want. This sounds like a perpetual adolescent whinge. And if you were a therapist doing some analysis on our society, you would say it's in the middle of a kind of fixated adolescent strop. It's suffering from arrested development. In other words, the maturation of our society means that by speaking as a permanent adolescent, as grown-ups, we shouldn't put up with it. We should call it out for the spoilt self-righteous manipulation that it is and that adolescents share. And finally, if you ask a spiritual question, then what you discover is that we're dealing with spirits who want to shut up the Holy Spirit, and we're involved in the spiritual warfare. So whether you deal with politics, economics, psychology, or spiritual matters, Kate Forbes wins on all of them. And consequently, Christians ought to have a great deal more confidence than we have. My real frustration is that Christians are not speaking up with confidence against this perpetually hurt, manipulative, censoring wokery.
Can I go back and broaden the psychology bit out a little bit, if I may, to the trance? A lot of people are actually putting the head above the parapet and actually saying the unsayable. Hang on, this is nonsense. You are ill. You need treatment.
Well, gender dysphoria is an illness. It used to affect about 0.01% of the population, but it became a vehicle for wokery. So third wave feminism established this idea that reality is inside your head, and that gender is the weapon that society can be reconstituted, reconfigured by, if you use it properly. Spiritually, essentially, I think it's a rebellion against God made them man and woman. The devil hates that. And so if he can spoil it or muddle it in any way at all, he will. And that's why I think essentially this is it's satanic, it's demonic. That's essentially what it is. And when you look at the faces of the poor people with their tattoos and their dark eyes and their androgyny, you can see something very important is missing. It's almost as if a degree of humanity has been rubbed out from them, and intentionally so. So yes, it was a mental illness that has been expanded to mental turbulence, but I think it's best understood as a form of spiritual perversion. Because the people who pick it up now are no longer genuinely mentally ill. The mentally ill still remain 0.01. The rest are disturbed, and I think this has to be said, or they're victims of pornography. So it used to be so that what we have at the moment, for example, amongst girls who want to become boys in early adolescence, there's a sense that they're understandably terrified about inhabiting female sexuality. And one of the reasons is because since children as young as 9 are beginning to get hold of pornography, and terrible things have happened recently. I'm told, because I won't look at it, but I'm told that choking is the new thing. This is very hard for ordinary people to get their heads around. Why would you want to choke someone you're making love to? But if, as I'm told, choking is the new thing, and the degree of violence is entering into the pornography that young men get hold of, and the poor young men don't have much experience. They're doing it sort of by pornographic video. They're learning things. Then if you're a young adolescent woman and you're faced with some terrible, inexperienced thug choking you as well as molesting you, you might not want to own your female sexuality. And therefore, in one sense, the whole trans thing is a perfectly legitimate way for some frightened adolescents to escape the consequences of pornographic culture. So I think we have to be careful how we describe it. One, we have to be very sympathetic to some people. For some people, it's a way of being irresponsible and bucking the system, getting attention. There's no better way of getting attention as an adolescent than coming out as trans. For other people, it's a way of escaping the terrible implications of contemporary pornography. And therefore, we should be deeply sympathetic to them. Essentially, as Christians, what we shouldn't do is to be too rude to them. We should simply offer them a better way. There's a very, very beautiful article in the Daily Mail today by Mary Harrington, a rabid feminist of serious intellectual caliber, who suddenly discovered that feminists living in a female commune had all the problems that the rest of the world had. And she got married to a man and had a child that's very happy, and has written in the Daily Mail today about how mistaken she was to pursue life as a feminist lesbian, and how being a heterosexual with a husband and a child has been an experience of deliverance for her.
Yeah, you can only explain this as a bottom line, as you've mentioned, being demonic, and people that don't believe in demons are going to struggle anyway, aren't they?
Yes, I mean, as with everything, you can answer, you know, we have to ask questions at every level. And I only resort to the demonic analysis when the sort of pragmatic question asking doesn't produce either a real answer or enough of the answer. So at the moment, I think it doesn't produce enough of the answer. The level of perversity, of disturbance, of anger, and the level particularly of targeting Christians. You know, so if we go back again to Kate Forbes and say of three major politicians, Rishi Sunak, her Muslim competitor, and her, a Hindu, a Muslim, and a Christian, why is the media only conducting a witch hunt against the Christian? It doesn't make sense unless you bring the spiritual dimension into it, at which point it makes a great deal of sense.
Right. With last question number four, strata that we've mentioned about spirituality. Gavin, who do we turn to? Do we turn to the Catholics, the Protestants, the... Well, you tell me who we turn to. They're not coming out with the right noises.
Well, I think, first of all, what we have to recognise, I don't mean we have to. It is helpful to recognise that the spiritual struggle in the West is affecting absolutely everybody. The Orthodox are most free of it because they do church history the other way around. Their sense of progress is reversed. So progress for them is getting back to the apostles and the apostolic era. So they're particularly well defended against heresies coming to them through the culture. But that isn't true of Catholics, and it's even less true of Protestants. The really terrifying thing is the way in which Protestantism, which depends upon the word, has given way to the spiritual cultural assault that we're all experiencing. But the same cultural assault is in Christianity, is in Catholicism. And it was particularly badly affected by influxes of gay priests in the 1960s and another influx of gay priests in the 1980s. And these gay priests have been responsible for 80% of the paedophilia and the sex abuse. So if you look at the Catholic Church, it's not the Catholic Church that's doing the paedophilia, it's the homosexuals who are doing it. And they're simply chosen to use the Catholic Church instead of the scouts, or the family, or the other places where, or education where they do it. So my analysis, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend people, and I'm sorry if I do, but I can't see Protestantism is going to have a great deal of difficulty standing up against this fight because there's no magisterium. And what the magisterium means here is there's no collective sense of what the Bible means in practice. If you have 100 different Protestant denominations differing over really important things that they looked at the Bible for an answer for, then reading the Bible by itself is not going to be the solution, is it? Otherwise, you wouldn't have 100 different denominations. The strength of Catholicism here is that for 2,000 years, it has a settled mind on what the Bible means. Now, you might not agree with it, but actually it's a very, very useful defense against being kidded by the culture. Someone once suggested to me, and I think it's a very good analogy, that it's like having a fire in your building. In Protestantism, the fire has taken over the whole building and burnt it down. I would say that's true of Anglicanism. There's nothing left. There are no places of refuge in Anglicanism. In the Catholic Church, it's confined to one room, and there are lots of fire extinguishers around. So, of course, we find the same struggle, but many of us are very hopeful and confident that this particular cultural crisis, this particular heresy, can be combated in the Catholic Church. So my sense is that the only way of combating it was within Christian cultures where there's a very real alertness to the supernatural and the miraculous, because they are the antidotes to the political. We're back to Ashenden's first metaphysical test of why the archbishop's gone woke. So which churches have a built-in sensitivity to the miraculous? And the answer is it's the Pentecostals and the Catholics. And the, you know, because the Catholics have Eucharistic miracles coming out of their ears and apparitions of Our Lady, the whole culture is predicated on miracles taking place. And therefore raw natural Catholicism is to some extent immune from this seduction through culture. There are lots of Catholics who've done the same as Welby, whose lives aren't rooted in prayer, who are not properly converted. Many clergy, of course, and they've gone down the woke route. That's how you know them. That's how you know they're not converted and they're not living lives in the spirit. But there's a huge residual resistance to that within the Catholic Church. And there's a civil war being fought out. So it's not the frying pan into the fire. It's like Lord of the Rings. The forces of Mordor are coming out and we're fighting at Helm's Deep. It's C.S. Lewis's last battle. And that's how I understand what's going on in the Catholic Church. And I'm delighted to be part of it, struggling for Jesus to defend the church that he founded from this latest dreadful heresy. But the Pentecostals are good at this too. And so if, for example, one had to choose and one, for all kinds of reasons, one couldn't get over the time lapse from the 16th century, then become a Pentecostal. But it looks like the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and I'm afraid even the Baptists don't have a don't have a sufficient capacity to agree on what scripture means to resist this very subtle and problematic perversion of the meaning of scripture that progressives have set about achieving.
So on a personal level, you've got no regrets crossing the Tiber, going home to Rome, even though at one level it's frying pan and fire, as you've mentioned.
Well, see, it isn't frying pan and fire. It's the house is burnt down or the fire's confined to a room. So I'd rather be in a place where the fire's confined to a room. My only regret is that I didn't convert 10 years earlier and enjoy John Paul II, who I think was a complete kick-ass for Jesus hero. I mean, so many Catholics are praying and praying and praying, because for us, the issue is, you know, dear Lord, please remove Francis, who appears to be a kind of Judas. I mean, even Jesus had 8% of Judases in his apostolic band. So we have a Pope who's a Judas at the moment, and we're praying for the Lord to remove him. Everything will depend on who replaces him. And that's the really, really, really big moment. If we get another John Paul II, then we're back into kick-ass for Jesus territory. If we get Francis II, well, we're into the end times in a very big way indeed, and it's going to be a tough fight and difficult to keep one's morale up. But in the end, we don't believe in popes. We don't believe even in the institution of the church. We believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And for me, it's the promise that Jesus gave to Peter that hell will not prevail against the church that he founded. That's what we're trusting.
Lastly, Gavin, can you identify a time, what goes around comes around, in history that is similar to what we're going through at the moment?
So yes and no. Yes, there was a dreadful period when 90% of the Christians in Europe were Arians. The Goths, the Vandals, the Huns who attacked Rome, people don't remember this, but actually most of them were Christian heretics. They were actually Arian Christians. There was a dreadful period in the sort of 4th or 5th century when an enormous number of those people who were left, who called themselves Christians, didn't believe that Jesus was properly divine, but had more of a view that a Jehovah's Witness would have today. So if you'd been living alive in the 5th century and you discovered that 90% of the bishops, 90% of the clergy, 80% of the laity believed in a sub-divine Jesus, you could have given up. But actually the church was renewed in the apostolic biblical faith, and the prologue of John won out. But that would have been a very, very frightening period. Interestingly enough, in the 13th and 14th centuries, once again, as the life of the Spirit deepened, so also there were some really rather nasty heresies around. But this is dangerous. The one we're in at the moment, it's really dangerous. But there've been heresies before, in the 6th century, in the 12th and 13th. It's just that so this is ours. In previous times, Christians have given their lives fighting heresies. Well, we've not yet shed blood yet. I've shed a career. I've shed money. I've shed prestige. But I haven't shed blood yet, so I'm not going to complain. There's a marvelous cartoon. It's actually on my phone, which I'm recording on, but it says something like, I think Frodo and Sam were saying to Gandalf, "I wish we hadn't been born in this time. In this time when we have to fight evil in its naked, powerful sense." And Gandalf says, but you have been born in this time. This is your job. This is your vocation. This is what your life is for. So, okay, it's taken me to the end of my 60s to discover what my Christian life is for, but it's for fighting this fight.
Gavin Ashton, thank you so much.
Thank you.